with Habakkuk last time. Before we jump into Zephaniah, I thought we'd take a break, catch our breath a little bit. The subject matter of the Minor Prophets tends to be a little bit heavy, a lot of judgment, a lot of oracles of doom and woe, and there's hope there too, and there's mercy, but a heavy subject. A lot of heavy themes, I should say, in the Minor Prophets, which are a good counterbalance to other truths in Scripture. And we do believe it is the Word of God, so it's worthwhile going through, but I thought we'd take a break this morning. So Mark chapter 9, if you would turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 38, I'd like to read just a few verses with you. And I'm reading from the New King James Version this morning. Jesus is, of course, with his disciples, is the context. And in verse 38, now John answered him, saying, answered Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. I'd like to throw a question out this morning. It may seem like a bit of an odd question, but I think it's a very important question. And it's one that we're all going to be able to probably answer to perhaps our own satisfaction, but all of our answers might have a little different shade of meaning. If you were to ask the world at large this question, you would get a variety of answers, a variety of meanings, some of which would be not very good, and some of which might be a little closer to the truth. But the question I'm going to throw out to you this morning is, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? If you were to get into a conversation with someone, as we often do, and the opportunity arises and you tell that person, I'm a Christian, what do you mean by that, and what do they understand by that? What do they understand by that? I remember being in college, taking a history of Western philosophy, and the professor of the class, he was a great guy, great sense of humor, wonderful speaker, but he used to hammer home, you know, define your terms. When you're talking about things, define your terms. Make sure that people know what you're talking about. Make sure they understand how you're defining a term, how you're defining a term. There's a lot of examples of this. You know, for example, if you went back 200 years and called somebody a liberal, that would mean something different than it does today. Did you know that? Classical liberals believed in free market capitalism, for example. They were real big on free market capitalism and other things. And the word liberal today, politically and economically, means something very different. So words have the tendency to change meanings over time. And the word Christian can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. You might say, well, I'll go to the dictionary. Isn't that what we're supposed to do when we don't really know the meaning of a word or we want to nail down the meaning of a word? So Webster's Dictionary, here's what it says, is a definition or the definition for Christian. One who expresses belief in the teachings of Jesus Christ. One who expresses belief in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Well, this definition, I would say, is not necessarily wrong. I would suggest it's also inadequate, right? That has a huge range of people that could be included in that I would suggest to you may not actually be Christian. For example, was Jesus just a moral teacher? See, there are people who say, well, I'm a Christian because I follow the teachings of Christ. What they mean by that is that they try to love their enemies, they try to do good to those who they come across, they try to be good citizens, good neighbors, they try to follow Jesus' teachings perhaps on the Sermon on the Mount, but their view of Christ himself is really almost secondary, and their view of Christ himself may be very unbiblical. The Russian writer Leo Tolstoy, had a conversion to quote-unquote Christianity later in his life. And he sought to live by the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He felt that's what it meant to be a Christian. To be a Christian was to live your life according to the Sermon on the mount. And he went insane. He died in madness. Part of the reason is you can't do it, right? Doesn't mean we shouldn't strive. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the teachings themselves. But he wasn't able to do it. But the other thing about Tolstoy was he didn't really believe in anything supernatural about Jesus. In fact, he rejected the parts of the Gospels where Jesus did miracles and claimed to be the Son of God and all this sort of thing. He wanted to see Jesus simply as a human moral teacher, a teacher of great reputation, a teacher who taught a lot of wonderful things, but simply a human moral teacher nonetheless. But he called himself a Christian. In fact, he said that's what being a true Christian is. And so we need to be careful when we use the word Christian. There are those in mainstream, what I call mainstream denominations today, who still maintain the designation Christian. And yet, if you were to go to these churches or go on their websites, read their statements of faith, look at what they actually teach, you'll find that they deny the inspiration of Scripture. They'll emphasize the teachings of Christ, but they will say that what is true about his person isn't really important. In other words, he may not really have been God in the flesh. That's not important. What's important is what he taught and trying to follow what he taught. But they would call themselves Christians because they follow the teachings of Christ. So that definition, while not necessarily wrong, I would suggest to you is inadequate. So you might say, well, okay, but there's other definitions of Christian, and you may be talking to someone, and they'll say, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, what does that mean? Well, I was born Catholic. You ever come across that one? I was born a Catholic. My parents were Catholics. My grandparents were Catholics. We were Catholics all the way back to Europe. I mean, they would define being a Christian as being born into a particular religious system. And not just Catholics, but, and of course, it's not this way in the United States because of the Constitution, but a lot of European nations, even to this day, even though they don't really recognize or they don't really live by any kind of Christian principles anymore, they have what are called state churches. I believe England still has a state church, right, Clive? The Church of England. Yeah. Church of England, yeah. What we call Anglican or even Episcopal here, yeah. So these state churches. So, well, I was born in England or I was born in Germany or I was born in France, therefore I'm associated with that state church. And so being a Christian is associated with I'm not a Muslim, and I'm not a Hindu, and I was born in a quote-unquote Christian country that has a state church. I guess that makes me a Christian. It's a box I can check on the census form or any other form that comes across my desk that has that question. But you're going to say, well, we know what a Christian is, those of us who are here this morning. A Christian is someone who has received or accepted Christ as their personal Savior. That's a better definition, much better than the ones we've already seen. But again, I would suggest to you, it's a little bit inadequate. For one thing, there's nowhere in the Bible it talks about receiving Jesus as a personal Savior, and I'm not saying it's a wrong statement. I'm just saying it's not technically biblical. And it can mean different things to different people. So those of us who have been brought up, perhaps, or we're associated with more evangelical churches, we try to define our terms a little bit, right? We put qualifiers on things. So we'll say things like, well, okay, I'm a Christian, but I'm a particular type of Christian. If you grew up in Dutch Reformed or Presbyterian circles, or so you might say, well, I'm a Reformed Christian. My statement of belief goes back to the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and those men who rediscovered the gospel. So I'm a Reformed Christian. And by that, if they say that, they're saying, well, that's how you can identify or kind of understand where I'm coming from and what I believe. Or we might say, I'm a born-again Christian, right? I'm not just a nominal Christian. I didn't just grow up in a religion, but I had a born-again experience. Basing that on John chapter 3, of course. I've been born again. Some people might say, I'm a fundamentalist Christian, right? I believe in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The virgin birth of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, salvation by grace alone, and so on. those fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. I remember one time, this is so long ago, I don't even remember where I was, but I was driving through some rural area here in Missouri. I'd only been living here for a short time, and I was driving past a church building. It was had a sign out front, and these people that gathered there wanted everybody to know exactly what kind of Christians they were, because it was, you know, such and such Baptist church, independent, fundamental, premillennial, Bible-believing, you know, had a whole list of things to sort of zero in what they were, what they actually were. And we kind of laugh about it, but they're trying to be precise. I'll give them that. They're trying to be precise. This is who we are. To distinguish ourselves, I guess, from others as well. Some people might describe themselves, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. And you can come up with all kinds of different monikers, right? All kinds of different qualifiers, which shows how that sometimes it's a little bit difficult to nail down exactly what we mean when we say we're a Christian. You might say, well, let's go to the Bible. What does the Bible say a Christian is? The word itself only occurs 3 times in the New Testament. It doesn't occur, of course, in the Old Testament at all. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the word, but it does only occur 3 times. And you don't have to turn to these, but Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we read the statement that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In Acts chapter 26, verse 28, as Paul is confronting King Agrippa with the claims of Christ and with the gospel, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, Peter writes, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." The Greek word translated Christian in those passages simply means a follower of Christ. And so some people have taken on that designation, right? That's become a little bit trendy lately to say I'm a Christ follower or I'm a follower of Christ. And the reason people do that is because the word Christian has become so muddled that nobody knows what you mean anymore when you say that you're a Christian. The word technically means a follower of Christ. So that's biblical. It's biblical. I would suggest you probably should explain more what that means to people, but that is a biblical designation. The word Christian was probably used in the book of Acts derisively about the disciples. Are you one of those Christ followers? But by the 2nd century AD, it became used by believers almost as a title of honor. Yes, we're associated with Christ. We're Christ followers. One thing is certain as we read through the book of Acts, and if you read any early church history, the early Christians, those who took upon themselves that designation, didn't just follow the teachings of Jesus, although they would, of course, have held those teachings in high regard as being the very words of God, but they proclaimed Christ as the virgin-born Son of God who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And so the early Christians would have been very, very clear on that. We don't just follow the teachings of a rabbi, but we actually follow one who was born of a virgin. He was the Messiah of Israel. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. He died for our sins, and he rose again from the dead. That was all a key part of what they identified as the belief of a Christian. Now back to Mark chapter 9. What I want to add to our growing definition or our multifaceted definition of what it means to be a Christian is found in verse 41. I'm going to suggest to you that to be a Christian is to belong to Christ. Verse 41, whoever receives one of these little children in my name, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. Verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ. Assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Because you belong to Christ. A Christian is one who, because of God's sovereign purposes and the work of Jesus Christ, belongs to Christ. And this morning, I'd like to take a look at 3 aspects of how Scripture presents this to us. And I hope this will be encouraging to us this morning as we consider that we belong to Christ. three different aspects. Number one, we belong to Christ because we're the gift of the Father to his Son. This morning during the Lord's Supper, some of these points were brought out. In fact, I'm going to be going to John 17, which was referenced quite a bit this morning. We belong to Christ as the gift of the Father. Number two, we belong to Christ because he purchased us with his own blood. We belong to Christ because he purchased us with his own blood. And number three, we belong to Christ because we're members of his body on earth, the church. So those three aspects. We belong to Christ because we're God's gift to him from the Father. We belong to Christ because he purchased us with his own blood. And we belong to Christ because we're the members of his body. Turn to John chapter 17. We're not going to read through the whole chapter. It's quite long, but it's a precious chapter to many of us, I think. I remember growing up, one of the elders in the assembly I grew up in, whenever he would speak about John 17, whether it was in the context of the Lord's Supper or whether he was preaching a sermon, whenever he referenced John 17, he would always say he felt like he needed to take his shoes from off his feet like Moses did before the burning bush because he was approaching holy ground. And we have this wonderful prayer when Jesus, the Son of God, is praying to God the Father. And as we saw, you know, if you were here for the Lord's Supper this morning, it was referenced many times, many of the verses I'm going to reference here this morning. We're not going to read through the whole chapter, but you can kind of follow along. In verse 3, or verse 2 rather, Jesus, in his prayer to God the Father, says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. To as many as you have given him. In verse 6, Jesus continues, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Verse 11, keep through your name those whom you have given me. And verse 24, and I mentioned this last time I spoke in Habakkuk, as we spoke about the glory of God. Verse 24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire. By the way, that word desire is incredibly strong in the Greek. It actually carries the idea of demanding something. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. And so in this chapter, this tremendous chapter of Jesus' intercessory prayer, where he prays for us, he prays for the disciples, but also those who would believe in the gospel down through the ages, we see this truth coming out again and again and again, that the believers, those that belong to Christ, belong to him because they're the gift of the Father to him. They're the gift of the Father to him. I've also got jotted down here John 6, verse 37. Jesus again is speaking, and he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. God, in his sovereign grace, chose a people to be a gift to his Son. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? Now, Scripture says we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So this is no matter of pride or because we're anything in and of ourselves, but have you ever realized that Jesus sees us as a gift to him from the Father? That God in eternity past looked down through the quarters of time and he determined to give his Son a gift. A gift of a people that would end up becoming like him and glorify him. God in his sovereign grace chose a people to be the gift or a gift for his own Son. Let me ask you something else to think about. Is God the Father going to give his Son a poor gift? No. In Matthew 13, we talk about the merchant man who finds a pearl of great price, and he sells all that he has that he may purchase it. So that in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Christ, the church, believers are of great value, great price. Don't anybody ever tell you that you're worthless. Now, we come into this world born in sin, yes, shapen in iniquity. We're not worthy of God's salvation. We deserve damnation, to be blunt, right? And yet, because of the love of God and because of his mercy and grace, he has redeemed us. We're going to see that in a few minutes, too, when we talk about Jesus purchasing us. He has redeemed us, and he has a purpose that he will make us like his Son. And we are a gift to the Son of God. Have you ever thought about that? You are the gift of God the Father to God the Son. That before you were ever born, before the world's spun in the expanse of space, before there was anything, God was thinking of you in the context of giving you as a gift to his Son. Back home we used to sing a hymn. I think I can remember some of the lyrics to it. A hymn that emphasized the sovereign grace of God. And it started out, O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark benighted mind was enmity with thee. Yet now subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thine embrace. And the last verse of that hymn states, a monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. The streams on earth I trace back to the fountain, God, and in his sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love to me. God says in Isaiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You are a gift of God to his Son. That's one way that we belong to Christ. We belong to him as a precious gift that God has given him. Number two, we belong to Christ because he purchased us with his own blood. You don't have to turn to these passages, but I'm going to make reference to them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter, writing to the saints there, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed or bought with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul, writing to the saints at Corinth, who had a lot of problems, and he's encouraging them, and he's kind of laying the hammer down a little bit on them also, but he says to them, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We have been bought with a price, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redeemed is the word that Peter uses. That word is found quite a bit in the New Testament. To redeem is the verb, to buy something, to buy back. Redemption is the noun. There are three Greek words that are used, and I'm no Greek scholar, but I think we can all enter into these words. We can look these words up in a Greek dictionary, and these words carry with them a beautiful picture. The words that are translated redeemed. One of the Greek words used that is translated redeemed or redemption in the New Testament is the word agorazo, which means to buy in the market. And the idea is, in the first century, it's a slave market. You would have these slave markets where slaves were bought and sold. And the idea to be redeemed is that you were a slave who was purchased in the market. And so our redemption is analogous to that. We're slaves of sin, but Jesus purchased us in the market. We're in the world, right? He says in John 17 that I pray that you won't take them out of the world, but because we're in the world, but he's going to buy us out of the world. Which brings us to our next Greek word that is translated redeemed. ex agorazo. A little prefix ex, E-X, means out of, right? So a sign right over there says exit. It comes from that. That E-X means out of in Greek. We're not just bought in the market, but we're purchased out of the market. And the idea, again, in the slave markets was a slave that is purchased out of the market, never to be sold again. When Jesus purchased us with his own blood in the slave market, he bought us out of the slave market. We'll never be exposed at the slave market again. No time to go into it this morning, but we're eternally secure. When Jesus buys us, he doesn't sell us back. Never again sold. The third Greek word that is translated redeemed is the word lutru. It means to set free. Again, the idea being a slave that is purchased in order to be set free. The Lord Jesus himself said on one occasion, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. When Scripture uses the word redeemed, it presupposes a previous state of bondage. This is seen all through Scripture. Adam and Eve fell into sin. They became enslaved to sin. The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and yet God redeemed them out of Egypt with his mighty power. Men and women today, boys and girls, we're all born slaves to sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased us with his own blood. He's bought us in the slave market. He's bought us out of the slave market. He set us free. So we belong to Christ because he purchased us. He redeemed us. Number three, we belong to Christ because we are members of his body, the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 says this, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And I think we're familiar with the passage. Paul is saying, think about the human body. It has many different parts, fingers, toes, internal organs, eyes, ears, and so on. And yet it's one human body. All the members work together. When things are working well, there's a harmony among the members of the body. They all have a function to fulfill. So for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slave or free. By one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, we were baptized into one body, the body of Christ. Not his physical human body, of course, that was offered up on the cross, which he still has, glorified, but what is sometimes called his mystical body, the church. He's the head, we're the members here on earth, Christ's mystical body. And I like what Paul says here, we've been baptized into one body. I remember one time speaking to an individual, a gentleman, and he asked me if I was a Christian. I said, I certainly am. And then he asked me, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? I said, well, yeah, I have been, actually. I've been put into the body of Christ. And he didn't really know what I meant by that. He meant something different, okay? And he was more of the charismatic persuasion. But when Scripture talks about the baptism of the Spirit, it simply means that the Holy Spirit has placed us in the church. The Holy Spirit has placed us into the body of Christ where he wants us. Gifted in the way that he wants us to. And that's a whole huge subject that 1 Corinthians 12 will speak of. But the point is that we're all members of one body. The Holy Spirit has placed us in the body where and how he wants us to be. We belong to Christ because we're the members of his body, the church. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. You are the body of Christ and members in particular. So we belong to Christ because were the gift of God the Father to his Son. We belong to Christ because he bought us with his own blood. We belong to Christ because we have been placed or baptized into the body, into his body, by the Holy Spirit. So we see the whole Trinity comes together, right? We have the Father giving his people to his Son. We have the Son himself offering up himself, shedding his own blood to purchase a people for himself. And we have the Holy Spirit placing us into the body of Christ as he wills. And so we see the whole Trinity is involved in this. So what does it mean to be a Christian? It's someone who belongs to Christ. You belong to Christ because you're a gift from God the Father to God the Son. If you're a Christian, you belong to Christ because you've been bought or purchased with the blood of Christ. And if you're a Christian, you belong to Christ because you're a member of his body on earth, the church. So just in conclusion, what can we apply from this? What can we learn from this? I think the most important question is, do we belong to Christ? That's the most important question that anybody can ask themselves. Do I belong to Christ? Has he purchased me with his blood? Do I believe? To him who works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Do you belong to Christ? We ought to examine ourselves whether or not we're in the faith, right? Not living lives of doubt and consternation, but every person at some point should ask themselves that question. Do I belong to Christ? How should the fact that we are the Father's gift to his Son affect us? Think about that. We're brought into tremendous privileges. God loves us with an everlasting love. And I hate to get all touchy-feely, but how should that make us feel? How should that make us feel? Shouldn't that warm our hearts and fire us with encouragement? To know that we're the gift of God the Father to his Son, that we belong to Christ. Everybody wants to belong, right? When it comes right down to it, everybody wants to belong to someone. Everybody wants to be loved. Everybody wants to feel like they belong somewhere. You belong to Christ. We don't know what we will be exactly, John writes, but we do know this, that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to share in his glory, the Father's gift to the Son. And we should also rejoice that we have been freed from the slavery of sin. We've been freed from the consequences of sin. I was thinking if you were a slave, whether in the American context or in the ancient Greek context, and somebody purchased your freedom, would you ever really want to go back into slavery again? Probably not. Probably not. We've been freed from the slavery of sin. We don't want to go back to that. Sometimes we stumble. The old-fashioned word backslide comes to mind. We feel those chains of sin starting to wrap around us, but Christ has freed us from the slavery of sin. We don't have to live that way. We don't have to live that way. We belong to him. We belong to him. Father, Son, Holy Spirit have brought us into a position where we belong to Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. I was thinking, I think somebody mentioned it recently, I can't remember who, talking to someone, but there's that story in, I believe it's 2 Kings chapter 7, where the Syrian army is encamped against Jerusalem, and there's a siege going on, and things are in pretty desperate straits, dire straits. People are starving. And, of course, God, in his mercy and in his judgment on the Syrians, he causes the Syrian army to destroy itself. And outside the city walls, because the people in the city don't realize this yet, you have these four lepers, right? And they decide, you know, we're just going to die anyway. We're either, if we go into the city, we're going to die of starvation. If we just stay out here, we're going to die. We might as well go see if the Syrians will give us some food, right? The worst they can do is kill us, and we're going to die anyway. So they go into the Syrian camp and realize they're all dead, and all the food and supplies are there. And so they're thinking, this is great. There's only four of us, and there's all this. And then they start to think, oh, well, we really need to tell everyone else that their provision is out here. There's salvation. There's deliverance. We can't keep this to ourselves. In the same way, those of us who belong to Christ, we can't keep that to ourselves. We've been freed from the slave market of sin. We need to tell other people they can be free too, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you, in eternity past, loved us. That you determined that the Lord Jesus Christ would come into the world to save his people from their sins. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. We're amazed, Lord, to think that we are the gift that you have given to your Son, that all that the Father gives him, as he would say, shall come to him, and anyone who comes to him will never be cast away. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the saving grace that you've shown to us. Help us, Lord, to appropriate these truths from Scripture. May they transform our hearts and give us encouragement, Lord, not just to enjoy, but also to tell others about your great salvation. We just pray that these few words from your word would be an encouragement to all of us as we think about the wonderful reality that we belong to Christ. It's in his precious name that we pray.